out of Romans chapter 13. And I'm pretty convinced it's going to require a third bite next week to get through it all. And we'll see. When we come to Romans 13, we read, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be very afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." And now, blessed Holy Spirit, we ask for thy instruction. Keep us from mishandling your word and mishearing your word. Anoint your servant to the end of articulating the truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We start by referencing that third quote in your bulletins, if you're interested, because that's what we're doing this morning. That's what I did last week, and that's what I continue to pursue this week. Pierre Viret, the Christian and the magistrate, Viret was one of the lesser-known reformers. You might call him second-tier reformer. And this is what he had to say as far as ministers and speaking to magistrates. He said, "Just as ministers are not bound to do what pertains to rulers and magistrates, so on the other hand, if they do not sound the word and do not speak to the rulers and magistrates with all frankness, according to their calling, they will be guilty of grave guilt. For they would then be included in the number of dumb dogs, which Isaiah speaks of. For their office," whose office? The office of minister, "requires them to call the rulers and magistrates to do their duty. To do their duty according to God's law." And so we continue to do that this morning, picking up from where we left last week. This morning it may be the case that you hear like the Puritans read, which is to say, the Puritans, if you've ever read them, you'll know that they have a point and then they make a subpoint, and that subpoint is almost exactly the same as the previous point, except for one little slice that's different. And they keep on doing that for paragraph after paragraph after paragraph, with the added addition of never having met a period they like. And so that's the way that some of this is going to sound this morning. There's a lot of overlapping here, but I think it's necessary because there are going to be fine points that will be brought out in each successive point. As we begin this morning continuing to tease out the meaning of Romans 13, let us look at this passage, or let us look at this issue from a salvation perspective. It's often the case that you'll come across ministers, you'll come across theologians who will say, if it's not soteriological, if it's not a matter of salvation, it's really a secondary level that you shouldn't be preaching on. Everything should have some kind of connection with the cross. Now, I don't necessarily agree with that, but if that's the standard that they want to put forth, we can do that as we come to Romans chapter 13. And the reason I don't agree with it is because there's not only the idea of the indicatives in Scripture, what Christ has done for us, there's also the imperatives of Scripture, what the Christian life looks like as it's being lived out in gratitude for the indicatives, what Christ has done. But let's look at Romans 13 in terms of the idea of a salvation issue. Let's see if we connect these dots. First, certainly we can agree that as Romans 13 is part of Scripture, and that the issue that it deals with, the nature of citizen obedience to the magistrates, it's clearly part and parcel of what we would call, in the broader term, biblical Christianity. Obviously, it would not be in Holy Writ if it was not. However, we're looking to bore in even more tightly to ask if Romans 13 has anything to do with the death of Christ and the issue of our salvation. And as we consider that, I would say, well, if we consider it in its macro sense, the answer is most definitely yes. It's certainly not the case that there's any blood that's mentioned. The blood of Christ is not mentioned in Romans 13. But I would still say it's connected to the issue of salvation. Remember, as we looked at just a few weeks ago, the goal of the Christless state is to become God walking on the earth, who sees it as their job to provide a humanist salvation and to bring everything under their charge. This is a salvation that the state is offering. A Christless state is offering a salvation that's very different from the salvation that's articulated in Scripture. If we continue to tease that out, we would look at the German historian Ethelbert Stauffer. He wrote a book on the religious foundations of Rome from the days of Augustus Caesar forward. Stauffer had this to say: salvation is to be found in none other save Augustus was the meme at the time. And they would go on to say that there's no other name given to men in which they can be saved. Now, I hope that terminology sounds familiar. Whereas the voices and the heralds of Rome were saying salvation is to be found in no other name save Augustus Caesar, Peter turns that around in Acts 4 and he says, and in him, referring to Christ, there is no other name. There is no other salvation to be found except in him. And Peter, when he articulates that, lowers the hammer and introduces the idea that there's a conflict between Christ and who? Caesar. He communicates that you can find your salvation in Christ or you can find it in Caesar. But you can't find it in both. And when Christians blindly offer up obedience to wicked magistrates, to tyrants, they are at that point edging towards, if not fully entering in, the idea of Caesar is the one who's going to offer salvation. I'll take an order of salvation from Caesar, please. Hold the fries. Thank you very much. So we see here there exists these competing salvations. One can trust the state for salvation and commit themselves to the state and so be saved. They can become, in essence, wards of the state and look for the state to take care of them, as the saying goes, from the womb to the tomb. They can obey the state as their savior. And they can do so when it's demanding obedience in the most Christless of things. And that even if the state is seeking to save them from Christ by the obedience the state is requiring. And I'm here to tell you that when governors across the nation just coincidentally together start shutting down churches but leaving liquor stores open, that's a strong hint that we have a tyrant on our hands that's seeking to save us from Christ. And so Romans 13, I would contend, is a salvation issue. It's a matter of you're going to have an adulterous salvation as under Caesar, or are you going to have a Christ aroma Savior under Christ the King? You cannot serve two masters. Or alternately, one can look for salvation in Christ and understand that all other proffered salvations are idolatrous salvations that will leave us unsatisfied and not saved in the end. We have then, as you all know, it's been articulated here, the antithesis, a war, if you please, between Christ and Caesar. The state and its emperors offer salvation. The price you must pay is a complete obedience to the state. On the other hand, Christ offers a complete salvation. And the consequence of that salvation is a lifetime of obedience to Christ driven by gratitude for what you've been freely given. So this is how Romans 13 touches the issue of salvation. Are we going to be God's people, saved by the blood of Christ? Or are we going to be saved by Caesar, who will provide for us our every wandering desire? We have for a long time now, longer than the oldest person here. In our context, we have found the state returning to the aspiration of the Caesars of old. Trust the state. It'll take care of you. If you run out of money and lose your job, we'll provide a universal basic income. Getting old? Don't worry. We have Social Security. You must take this vaccine because it will give you life abundant. The state will be omnipresent to you as you receive this RFID chip with vaccines. You can trust us, says Caesar. You can trust us when we let, when we let criminals out of jail because they're in danger of the disease. And oh, by the way, you as a law-abiding citizen must submit to house arrest because of the same danger. In the state we live and move and have our being, or in Christ, we're saved. So the state is seeking to be a savior who provides a salvation that's contrary to the salvation found in Christ. You must take this vaccine, says the state, because in such a way you can have life. And when we yield up to the state an obedience that is not theirs to be had, we are pledging them at the same time our fealty. A fealty or a loyalty which belongs to Christ alone as our Savior, as the one who provides our salvation. And so this is how Romans 13, understanding it properly, nestles up to the doctrine of salvation. Either we will trust the finished work of Christ, the blood shed for His people for our complete salvation, or we will trust the state and walk in terms of its authority, its tyranny, its wickedness, even while claiming at the same time a Christ other than the one that Peter declared there in Acts. So when we look at a proper understanding of Romans 13, one which includes and provides for disobedience to wicked magistrates, we're looking at an issue that touches on salvation. In other words, if it ever is the case that we have to disobey the magistrate, it's because we understand we're saved by Christ alone. I will not allow you to try to save me. I have a Savior. I will not obey your wicked laws and diktats. I have a Savior who speaks otherwise. Either we'll obey the wicked magistrates or we'll trust Christ. And so we see it is a salvation issue. When we come to Romans and here we're reviewing just a wee bit of what we said last week, we see that he calls for subjection to governing authorities and says that the governing authorities he is speaking of are appointed by God. Now the fact that these governing authorities are appointed by God is our first clue that the Holy Spirit is speaking about a specific kind of authority. If God is going to appoint an authority, it's going to be an authority that's responsible to Him. And so the authorities that are being appointed are not just a random Stalin or Mao or Ho Chi Minh. The authority that's being ordained here by God is an authority that's answerable to God and to God's law and to God's standard. And if he's not answerable and he's operating inconsistent with that, he's no longer a legitimate authority. We looked at that last week. We quoted person after person after person. Theologians of old. Remember, so I could hide behind that. So if people wanted to throw eggs at me, they had to hit them first. We're going to do some more of that yet today. They are authorities appointed by God. In verse 4, these governing authorities are described as God's ministers. And the word for ministers there is the same word that's used for deacons in the church. These governing authorities are God's servants. And this kind of specification tells us that the governing authorities that are being spoken of here are a very precise kind of men. What is not being referred to are governing authorities that are in rebellion to God. God did not appoint in the sense of they're operating by God's precept. God did not appoint those men. Now he did appoint them, as we talked about last week, in terms of his sovereign decree. But if they're not operating by way of his precepts, he can hardly be called God's minister. The governing authorities we are to submit to are governing authorities, as the scripture says here, who are terror to evil workers, and they're not a terror to good workers. So if the magistrates are not a terror to the right people, to evil workers, and we can only know what evil workers are per what standard? God's word. If they're not a terror to evil workers,
then they're not God's ordained ministers, because that's how God defines here in Romans His ordained ministers. They are terror to those who do evil. If they're doing good to those who do evil, ding, 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 they're not God's ministers. You can't make this passage walk on all fours to teach the most vile, tyrannical, wicked men are God's ministers that you have to obey when they are legislating and enforcing wickedness on people. You just can't do it. It's an abomination to the whole, the rest of the scripture, as we've said. That kind of obedience belongs to God alone, not to any temporal man. The magistrate who is a terror to the worker of good should be the one who is afraid. The magistrate who is a terror to those who do good should be the one who's afraid. Ask Charles I. Ask George III. They were a terror to those who were doing good, and they ended up getting it right in the chops by Christians because they had an understanding of Romans 13 that was completely contradictory to what we're seeing today. Friend of mine said, take your blood pressure medicine before you view this clip. Sends me a clip of four ministers in the Reformed world talking about what our attitude as Christians should be in this environment. And it's a direct contrary to what you're being taught here. Oh, just obey them. It's no big deal. Sit down. Shut up. Show you're a good Christian. It's unfortunate. There. Do not ever say I don't practice understatement. So taking into consideration the qualifications of this text in verse 3 and 4, the point here is that those who resist a reasonable and just governing authority, which is not seeking to force God's people into treason against Christ or violence against their neighbor, are people that are resisting God. And those are the kinds of magistrates we are ordered not to resist. When they're doing what they're supposed to do, then we are the ones that are wicked and evil if we do not snap too. It's the same way with marital relations. If a husband deals with his wife in a loving fashion and asks her to do things that are consistent with Scripture, she has no cause to want to rebel against him. You see, the principle applies all the way through these hierarchical notions. Same with an employer. If my employer, when I was working for the airline, if he asked me to shovel things into the engine that were going to make the engine explode, I can't obey my employer. Again, we go back to the rock principle on which is all established, the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. My obedience, unconditionally speaking, belongs to God alone and not to magistrates who are telling me to do wicked things. And yes, we are living in that time. People don't seem to realize the magnitude of what's going on around us. We are having, so to speak, our way of life stolen from us. We are having our freedom and liberty taken from us. And if you want to go back to the Reformation for about 300 years from that point forward, if you wanted to make a Christian a tad bit snarly, you would take his liberty and freedom from him. Because they understood there was a nexus between the idea that if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed, and the idea that if you're spiritually free, set free from your sins, that has implications in terms of working itself out in political liberty. People who are spiritually free translate that into being politically free. People who are in spiritual bondage translate that into political bondage. And so all of this bondage that's trickling down from Lansing and trickling down from D.C. communicates to me, when it's not resisted, that we are people who are in bondage. And so while we rightly articulate what Romans 13 teaches, what we also need to be articulating to people is that if the Son has set you free, you shall be free indeed. What we also have to articulate to people is that the only way you're going to get political liberty is if you're delivered from your sins. Because that always precedes the idea of political liberty, spiritual liberty, being free in Christ. If you consider 13:3 here, we're just working through this. For rulers are a terror to good works, not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Boy, howdy! Do you want to be afraid of authority? Yes, I do. I no longer want to be. I am terrorized by authority. I viewed something this morning before I rolled into church. A woman on the West Coast says she got a call from the Center of Disease Control asking her, how many are in your house? Where have they been? Who have they contacted? I'm afraid of that. Do you not want to be afraid of authority? Well, that's Paul asks his questions and he answers it. Do what is good and you'll have praise from the same. Who's the same? The magistrate. Well, this poor woman who put this video on, this mother, she's horrified. She's in terror. She's afraid of the authority. And she's done good. So that tells me that that authority must be, yes, fill in the blank, starts with the letter R, resisted. And I've got quotes coming up that'll show you that this is not unique to me, this call for resistance. So, Paul says here in Romans, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, do what is good. And of course, our response is, it should be every time you hear this kind of a statement, it should be, our response should be, by what standard? Well, the Christian only has one standard by which he can determine that which is good, and that is God's explicit law. How else can we determine what is good? So, we ought to do what is good by God's standard. Here's a chap from the 19th century, a Baptist named Wilson. See, I'm not prejudiced, I quote Baptist. He says, quote, the nations are bound to recognize the Bible as the supreme law, as the standard of civil legislation. God's laws, according to the Bible, reaches all the possible relations of humanity, extends to every duty that can be performed, and fastens its claims on associated bodies of men, as well as upon individual persons. Were this not true, we should have a monstrous anomaly in Jehovah's government. That while men as individuals are bound by the laws recorded in the Bible, in their congregated capacities, they may set these laws at defiance and even condemn as citizens what as Christians they are bound to honor and obey. If we admit that kings as such are not bound by the laws contained in the Bible, they commit no sin in acting contrary to them while they act in their official capacity. The moral laws recorded in the Holy Scriptures are but a fairer copy and more full and explicit declaration of the eternal and immutable principles of righteousness which are contained in the laws of nature. So here it becomes obvious that the apostle in Romans 13 is not talking about rulers who are tyrants and usurpers. For tyrants and usurpers most definitely are a terror to good works and are a friend to evil workers. And if you don't believe that the modern politician is a friend to evil workers, I got a bridge someplace where there's all kinds of sand. Politicians at the macro level are not your friends. They're interested in their bottom line, not yours. I'm sorry, I went to meddling at that point. The text then limits here in Romans 13 who are to be subject to by defining the person we are to be subject to. If he's not a terror to those who do evil, but is instead a terror to those who do good, he does not qualify as one whom we must be subject to. For example, we're not subject to tyrants and usurpers who would forfeit our livelihoods. In a plandemic. Now again, I said last week that yes, there would be a role that they would have in consulting the church if there was a true plague or disease, but in something that's contrived as we have now, and it's been established, they are tyrants and usurpers who cause us to lose our livelihoods, who would forever close our small businesses. Tyrant. who would destroy our commerce with the end result of impoverishing us and our seed. Tyrant, who would place us under a sedated version of house arrest. Tyrant, who would quarantine the healthy and infect the weak and elderly. Tyrant, usurpers. These kinds of magistrates we have no responsibility to obey or be subject to, for they are ministers to us for evil. They require us to harm our neighbors, our spouses, our children, our congregation. These tyrants are not merely involved in a mere scheme to arrogate power to themselves that our republic or state has never given to them. This is an attempt to fundamentally change our way of life. It's an attack on our liberties, a usurpation of our personal sovereignty, and in some states, a vicious suppression of our divinely mandated duty to worship our Creator and Redeemer. It's not an accident that they all close the churches. They know who their enemy is. Would to God, and I mean that seriously, would to God that we knew who our enemies were. Tyrants and usurpers show their friendship with evil workers by taking money from those who do what is good and give it to evil workers, which is exactly what happens as the IRS takes from Christ-honoring people and redistributes it to those doing evil. Indeed, we could say that usurpers can be identified by their propensity to not be a terror to evil works, but to good. Listen to Bonson here. When such service to the Christian's Lord is repudiated by the king or other ruling authority and is violently and persistently transgressed, so that good citizens are terrorized by the ruler and evil men tolerated or exalted, the Christian must not comply with the tyrant's policy. He must not comply. He must not comply. He must not comply. But rather work for reform in the name of the Lord and divine standards of justice. And if you think that's strong, just wait. Because we move from must not comply to much stronger language in just a few seconds here. Move down to verse 4 here in 13. For he is God's minister to do you good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. The church holds what instrument? Does anybody remember? Becca, you remember. What does the church hold as an instrument? Dangle, dangle, clink, clink, clink. Keys. All right? The parents hold the rod. The state holds what instrument? The sword. And the purpose of the sword is to be God's avenger to execute justice. But again, the question now arises, execute justice by what standard? And the only answer to that is by God's word. Listen to what 18th century American independence era Reverend Jonathan Mayhew said. He said, if rulers are a terror to good works and not to evil, if they are not ministers for good to society but for evil and distress by violence and oppression, if they execute wrath upon sober, peaceable persons who do their duties as members of society, and if they suffer rich and honorable knaves to escape with impunity, if instead of attending continually upon the good work of advancing the public welfare, they attend continually upon the gratification of their own lust and pride and ambition to the destruction of the public welfare, if this be the case, it is plain that the apostles' argument for submission does not reach them. They are not the same, but different persons from those whom he characterizes and who must be obeyed according to his reasoning. So again, Mayhew, who I learned from along with a lot of other guys, is saying just what we said at the outset. You cannot call a wicked tyrant usurper God's ordained minister because he's operating in the exact opposite fashion that God says the minister, that is, the magistrate, is supposed to operate. If Paul had desired to say that the magistrate was an agent of the devil to us for good, he could have said so, just as he talked about the thorn in the flesh. But he doesn't say that here. He says he's God's magistrate.
He talks about this idea of justice and being God's avenger. There in the old courthouse in Lausanne, Switzerland, hangs a huge mural by a chap named Fred Roberts. It's called Justice Lifts Up the Nations. And in the foreground, you have legislators, it looks like executives or people that are bringing suit. And on the top level, you see the different magistrates, and you know that they're magistrates because they're in their black robes, probably most of them judges. And in the middle stands what we would call Lady Liberty, or I'm sorry, Lady Justice. Except here she's not, well, how do we think of Lady Justice in the American mindset? What is unique about her, remember? Yeah, she's blindfolded, but here in Robert's painting, she's no blindfold. She's holding the scales of justice in one hand. In the other hand, go home and look it up. Look it up afterwards. But in the other hand, she has the sword. And she's pointing that sword downward to all these magistrates. And she's pointing at something. She's pointing at a book. And on that book it says, the law of God. And it communicates the idea that magistrates are to serve and wield that sword, are to adjudicate their cases based on God's law word. And if they do not, they are by definition tyrants. Frankly, I'm tired of living under tyrants. Would to God that Reformation would blow through the churches and then from there blow through the larger culture so that once again, before I go to the grave, once again, we might be able to live in a time where we're no longer being ruled by tyrants. But that won't happen unless the gospel of Jesus Christ is articulated and men see their sin and see their guilt and flee from that and trust Christ alone who can set them free from their sin so that they can have an understanding of what it means to have political liberty. Listen to Knox, that great reformer from Scotland. Listen to him as he talks about the sword of justice. Quote, and here he's talking to Queen Mary, who, I'm sorry, he and Queen Mary just did not get on. He says, the sword of justice, madam, is God's and is given to princes and rulers for one end. And if they fail in their duty and spare the wicked, then those who intervene and deal out the requisite punishment will not offend God. Nor are those who restrain kings from striking innocent men committing any sin, as numerous biblical examples demonstrate. Ye therefore should consider what it is that your subjects expect from you, and what it is that you ought to do unto them by mutual contract. They are bound to obey you, and that not, they are bound to obey you, and that not but in God. You are bound to keep laws unto them. You crave of them service. They crave of you protection and defense against wicked doers. Now, madam, if you should deny your duty unto them, think ye to receive a full obedience from them? I fear, madam, ye shall not. Let's condense that. If you refuse to play your part as magistrate, do not be surprised if the people refuse to play their part as your subjects. Foxes are in the chicken coop now. One more. We're near the end, but I wanted to get this one in. Remember earlier when we quoted Bonson, he kept saying, you must not comply, you must work for reform instead. And remember I told you, harsher things are to come. Well, here's Knox. Let a thing be noted here. That the prophet of God sometimes may teach treason against kings. And yet neither he, nor such as obey the word spoken in the Lord's name by the prophet of God, offend God. As God's people, we have our responsibility first to our liege Lord Jesus Christ. And if tyrants get in the way of that fealty and oaths of love and loyalty, then too bad for the tyrants. May God give us all wisdom for the days in which we live. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And now, Father, what we most especially ask is that we would be obedient citizens when magistrates are being obedient magistrates. We also ask most earnestly, Father, that this older understanding that comes from the Reformation and even behind, this older understanding of Romans 13 would once again find itself gaining traction. We ask further that you would awaken the church and ministers especially to their responsibility to you by articulating some of these things that have been articulated this morning. Deliver us, Father, from a church that sees salvation as coming from Caesar. Deliver us, Father, from a cowardly church. Deliver me and us, Father, from being overbold and not trying to be patient. Forgive us, forgive me our many sins, and grant us grace to go on with you. And what we most ask, Father, in closing, is that men might be set free from their guilt, sin, and misery, that they might know the refreshing seasons of being set free from their sin and being owned by Christ, and that they might find their security in you. Give us reformation, we beg of thee, in Christ's name. Amen.